Now, if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we've embarked on a topical sermon series entitled The 5G Life. And for the benefit of those who are coming in a few weeks into this series, I want to briefly explain what is meant by the term or the phrase the 5G life. Simply put, the 5G life is a way to talk about Christian discipleship. And the 5G life is an approach to life that aims to make us more like Jesus. And so the assertion being made in this sermon series is that there are particular habits that we must develop and make a part of our life if we are to grow up and to mature in our walk with Christ, if we are to advance in our Christ-likeness. So the habits of the 5G life are as follows. First, we have God time. Secondly, we have gather time. Thirdly, we have group time. Fourthly, there is give time. And lastly, go time. What we will find in this series is that Jesus both prescribes all five habits, but he also models all five habits. And so similarly, this is our task. Not to pick one or two or even three or four that we find suitable to our sensibilities, but all five habits are key if we're going to grow in Christ's likeness. Well, the 5G life begins very intentionally with God time. That is to say, before we can be useful to other people in terms of helping others develop as Christians, we need to ourselves be living in close proximity to our Heavenly Father. That is, we need to be abiding in Jesus. We need to be in step with the Holy Spirit before we can effectively help other people in their walk with Christ. It's a bit like the safety principle you hear when you are on an airplane. You are always instructed on a plane to what? To give yourself oxygen before attempting to give oxygen to others. Well, God time, if you will, is when you take in your spiritual oxygen. And having strengthened yourself with spiritual oxygen, you now seek to assist others. That's God time. This morning, I would like us to focus on the second G, gather time. While it is true that our personal, private time with God is essential for our spiritual health, it was never God's intention for us to remain isolated from one another. The Apostle Paul essentially likens individual Christians to body parts that can't properly function unless connected to the larger body. So the principle of gather time is relevant to us because God has redeemed us and he has assigned us a particular part. In and of ourselves, we are not the body of Christ as individuals, but only members of it. So to function as the body is designed to function, we must gather together. This principle of gathering, I find to be especially relevant for this generation of God's people, where many people imagine that they can be perfectly good Christians even if they stay at home on their own. You hear it all the time. I do. Maybe you as well. Individuals say, I don't need to go to church. I can be just as good a Christian all by myself at home. Well, I could answer that fallacy in a number of ways, but let me just give one main obvious counter-argument to what I would call a Lone Ranger approach to Christianity. The Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that primary to what it means to be a Christian, primary of what it means to be a Christian, is to help and assist others in their walk with Christ. Jesus calls this making disciples. So a huge reason for why Jesus redeems you is for the express purpose of replicating in the lives of others what God is doing in your life. God uses individuals to make you a disciple, and then you in turn go and help others become disciples and to grow as disciples. So if primary to what it means to be a Christian is to assist others in their walk with Christ, it necessarily requires that we gather like this. Because if you are at home all alone, you're not assisting anyone. You're not helping anyone advance in Christ's likeness if you're all on your own. Alistair Begg puts it this way. He says, in being absent from corporate worship, we not only deprive others of the help we require, we not only deprive ourselves of the help we require, but we deprive others of the help we provide. So yes, you are important to this body of people. You enrich this group when you are present, and something is lacking when you are missing. You contribute because God has made you a part. He has made you a part in a way that I am not a part, and in ways that each of us are not parts, but together we are the body of Christ functioning together. So if gathering like this is God's people, and by the way, this is a day where you pat yourself on the back because you say, I made it. He preached on gathering and I gathered. So just by you being here, you did the thing that you're told to do. So well done. The gathering part you've got right. Now we need to talk about what should mark our gatherings. What should our gatherings look like? Well, those of you who have attended different churches, and I know many of us have noticed how worship gatherings differ. They differ in a way that you might say that restaurants differ in the type of food they serve. Now, there are certain restaurants that you love to go to and certain restaurants that you don't really want to frequent. The same can be true with worship gatherings. We are marked with in different ways. At the same time, there are certain things that you will find that are common to every restaurant. Every restaurant will have a kitchen, it will have cooks, it will have servers, it will have menus and tables and so on. Similarly, what I want to suggest to you this morning is while the flavor of worship may differ from place to place, that there are some essential common components that we ought to find. And so for a couple of those components, we're going to look at Nehemiah 8 this morning. And for those of you who already turned to Nehemiah 8, you're glad. Well, I'm glad you finally got there, because I opened up to Nehemiah 8 10 minutes ago, and I was really waiting for you to get there. Well, here we are. This morning, looking at Nehemiah 8, I want us to see some principles for our gather time. Some principles for our gather time. But I want to give you just a brief sketch of what happened in the first 7 chapters of Nehemiah, because knowing what has taken place will help us better appreciate what we see in our text. Something significant has just been accomplished in Israel's history. Nehemiah has successfully negotiated, organized, and executed the complete restoration of the walls of Jerusalem that were in rubble. Nehemiah and his team engaged in 52 days of intense labor while enduring considerable resistance, both external resistance and internal resistance. And what I want us to see is that upon the completion of this great wall which surrounded Jerusalem, the instinct of the people was to gather and to worship God. What a wonderful instinct. So often we graduate from something, we get a diploma or a degree, or we get a promotion, or we get a new job, something, we have a child, we have a grandchild, something big happens in our life. And we have this instinct where we want to celebrate, where we want to have a party, and we want to invite people to gather. These are good instincts. But I want us to see that in Nehemiah's day, the first instinct, not mutually exclusive to the celebration part, the first instinct is to gather to worship the Lord. I want us to notice that the people in Nehemiah's day weren't ordered to worship. They weren't mandated to worship. They weren't commanded to worship. The people of God pleaded to the religious leaders, we want to worship. We want the word of the law opened up for us. They pleaded for worship. Have a look at verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. This is no token gesture. Nehemiah records in verse 3 that the law, listen to this, it was read from early morning until midday. Most commentators take the wording or the phrasing of the Hebrew that it was read from the earliest of morning, we're talking 6 a.m., 7 a.m., to about noon. And lest there be any question about the people's ability to pay attention, to remain engaged during such a lengthy reading of the book of law, Nehemiah specifically notes that when the law was read, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Friends, as a preacher in 2018, I really appreciate this. I really appreciate the attention described of the people of God to the reading of the law. Imagine with me, if you will, the responses you might hear from a gathering like this in 2018 if we gathered at 6 or 7 a.m. and we were going to go until noon. You would have somebody turn to their neighbor and they would say, "How long did he say this service was going to last? I heard someone say we're going to go till noon." Noon? Well, that's 5 hours from now. Doesn't Ezra realize some of us have brunch reservations? We're going to be late for brunch. What's going to make this service, what's going to require this service to be so lengthy? Bible reading. Well, what else? Surely there's got to be more going on for 5 hours than Bible reading. No, not really. Ezra said it would pretty much just be mostly the Bible reading and the explanation of the Bible reading. What about a solo? What about somebody playing an instrument? What about gathering the children at the front? We could tell them a clever story or two. No, it's just going to be Bible reading. That's what Ezra said. Well, ask Ezra how in the world we're going to sit for that long. Because there's no way I can sit for 5 hours. Oh, you won't have to. It's clearly prescribed here that when the book of the law is opened, we're all going to be standing. We won't be sitting at all. You get the idea. Sometimes we hear that we break some unforgivable sin if we go past 11:32 on a Sunday morning. And for all those who think like that, you would not do well in Ezra, in his officiating of worship. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. I don't mean to be unkind or to sound unkind to the modern worshiper. But here's the difference. We can get at this book everywhere. I mean, you have Bibles probably throughout your home. You're sitting near probably 3 or 4 Bibles. Your smartphone probably has a Bible app or two. We can get at the Bible at any minute of every day. It's around us all the time. And I think in our day we've taken this for granted in a way that wouldn't have been the case in Nehemiah's day. when they pleaded for Ezra to bring out the book of the law, it's because they hadn't seen it in a very long time. That they hadn't gathered in a very long time. That they hadn't seen it opened. That they hadn't heard it read. That they hadn't had it explained in a very long time. And it made them hungry. These people were displaced. They were displaced from their worshiping community. And for many, it had been so many years that the law of Moses became unfamiliar to them. It would be like if you took several years away from ever looking in a Bible or gathering like this, and it's unfamiliar to you. But it made them hungry. They wouldn't take for granted when the book of the law was opened and read. Look at verse 5. The mere sight of this book, just seeing the book, caused all the people to stand up. And friends, I realize that this is a very old congregation. And we have some very old tradition. I don't mean you're old. I mean the congregation's old. We're like the third oldest congregation on this island. And as such, we have some very old traditions. But here's one of them that I just love. When the Bible comes through that door, you stand up. And it's been happening, by my estimation, for 208 years. That whenever the Bible came into this room, the people stood. And for those who maybe didn't grow up in Presbyterian churches, I want you to know, people aren't standing because I've come into the room. People aren't standing because an elder came into the room. People are standing because this book entered the room. And the book is special. And by standing as it enters the room, we're not simply giving the book respect, but we're suggesting that everything that happens in this service is going to be in some way connected to this book. The people were respectful of the presence of the Bible, but did you notice how enthusiastic they were as it was read and explained? Look at verse 6. When Ezra began to read, the people began to talk back to him. Amen, amen. And you think, what is this? Is there Pentecostal churches in Nehemiah's day? No. This is the way the people of God naturally and normally responded to the Word of God read in their presence. The people in Nehemiah's day, could it just be that to speak back, to say amen, to say something suitable in response to the word, could it be that this is the normal and natural way for the people of God to respond to His word? I know as Presbyterians, you're all thinking, well, what do we do from here? We're not used to people talking back. I'm not used to people talking back. But I can't get away from what I see in the text. That the people were engaged. They were listening, and they let one another know that they were engaged and how they were engaged. What I want us to see is that the example for gather time that we find in Nehemiah 8 is one of passionate worship followed by a vibrant celebration. It's passionate worship followed by a vibrant celebration. And if you doubt that, look at verse 9. Nehemiah tells us that all the people wept as they heard the words of the law read. They were weeping as they heard the law read. Now you're thinking, well, what was read? What chapter was this? What passage? What was read? Well, I imagine a lot of things were read. Remember, they started early in the morning and they've been reading up until noon. So a lot of ground was covered. Well, why were the people crying? Now, some might say it was tears of joy. Remember, they didn't have access. No, I don't think it was that. Because we can't say it was tears of joy when we look at verse 9 and you have Ezra and Nehemiah exhorting the people, do not mourn or weep. If it was tears of joy, it would just been, you know, cry away, weep away, this is all good. But their weeping was because something had pricked their conscience. Something had pricked their conscience, and so Ezra and Nehemiah are saying, this is not a time for mourning. It's not a time for weeping. What it appears to have taken place is that the people's engagement of Bible-saturated worship brought about an act of genuine repentance. That this engagement of Bible-saturated worship brought about genuine acts of repentance. Well, we naturally infer that the grief that was expressed during the reading of the law must have been connected to a realization from the people listening that they had broken the law, that their lives were out of step from the law, that they were not doing the things prescribed in the book. And so they wept. They felt regret and remorse, and they were contrite and repentant. But here's a wonderful thing. As good as contrition is, as good as repentance is, Nehemiah and Ezra want to move the people from their genuine expressions of repentance. He wants to move them on from this. He wants to move them from repentance to celebration. So if you're feeling like you've had your conscience pricked this morning, if you're feeling a bit upset about a recognition that you have not done the things contained in this book, once you have engaged in repentance, I want to lead you into celebration. Because celebration is exactly what is prescribed in Jerusalem that day. Look at verse 10. Anyone who's not a vegetarian, look at verse 10. Everyone who's a vegetarian, close your ears, because you won't like it, Peter Bates. Verse 10. Eat the fat. And then the next part, there might be a category of people. And drink the wine. Listen to this. This is a command. This is the religious leaders of the day. And the two front ends of their command is eat the fat and drink the wine. How's that? What did you learn at church today? I learned I'm supposed to eat the fat and drink the wine. But that was the command. And after you've eaten the fat and drunk the wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. We're in gather time. What are the key ingredients for gather time, according to Nehemiah 8? God's people are to gather for Bible-saturated worship. We march the Bible in. We sing the Bible. We pray the Bible. We preach the Bible. We sing the Bible some more. We march it out. God's gathering time is about Bible-saturated worship. Then God's people are to gather and we're to celebrate what God has done. We celebrate what God has done and we include those who don't have the resources to make a contribution. Here in Nehemiah 8, and if your Bibles are open, you see this. It's essentially a commandment to have a party in the name of the Lord. To have a party in the name of the Lord. The Israelites are literally commanded to grill some beef and to pour some wine. And I'm happy. Don't get me wrong. I'm happy we have tea and cookies afterwards. You know, I think many of you partake in the refreshments we have out in the courtyard. It's good that we have tea and cookies. But I want us to see that we have been commanded to do something far more elaborate. Now, some of you drive in from the west, and you're used to passing Arawak Key, and what do you see going on at Arawak Key on the weekend, particularly in the afternoon and the evening? You see people celebrating, eating, partying. I live a little bit east. So what do I see on the weekend when I drive out towards Montague Beach? I see people celebrating. I see people eating. I see people partying. So I want to ask a question now. As we consider all that God has done for us, all that God has done for you and for me in Christ, as we consider everything that God has done for us, is there any group or organization on earth with a better reason to party than the Christians? We have the best reason. We are engaged with the God of the universe, the King of Kings, who's taken our crimson stain of sin, and He's washed us white as snow. We were once in darkness. We're now in light. We were once aliens. We're now children. We once were far off. Now we've been brought near. We should party a little bit. We should celebrate what God has done for us and in us. Look at the way the section closes in verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. What I see here is an overflow effect. Yes, the people were commanded to celebrate, but you get the sense that the expansion of the celebration was a natural overflow of their passion-filled worship. In other words, what happens in here ought to spill over to how we act out there. The sense is that our worship ought to transform how we engage in life the rest of the week. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and in us, we have something profound to celebrate. And we have something very valuable to share. Now, I want to illustrate this, and you know, I have sometimes the most ridiculous illustrations, but I do choose them because I think in some measure they will be helpful. So let me illustrate what I think I'm seeing here at the end of Nehemiah 8 by telling you a story, a real life account of where Allie and I were invited to a gathering, and Allie was strongly encouraged to bring aluminum foil with her in her purse. So the host of this gathering, in a very Bahamian way, urged Allie, really, bring aluminum foil so that you can wrap up some of the food and carry it home to Anya. Because it was just Allie and myself going to the event, Anya was at home, and so the instruction was, bring aluminum foil, carry some food home. Now, if there's anyone who's visiting the Bahamas here today, let me just share what I've observed. Anytime you go to a large Bahamian gathering with a lot of food, inevitably there will be a few people with foil. I don't know if it's in their purse, I don't know how it got there, if they went into the kitchen, but I've noticed time and time again that someone will have foil and they will carry food away at the end of the night. So recently that was Allie and me. We were the people with the foil, as instructed by the person. So I'm watching Allie wrap up this food in order to carry it home, and I'm thinking this is an outstanding metaphor of what should happen when Christians gather for worship. No, I'm not saying take our cookies home. That's not it. What I'm saying is we gather like this not simply for my own spiritual benefit. We gather not simply for the benefit of the people near us that we may or may not interact with, but we gather like this on Sunday morning to receive something that we can then carry and give to those who weren't at the gathering this morning. So what I'm urging you, Sunday by Sunday, is to figure out a way to bring some spiritual foil with you. I want you to think about ways in which you can wrap up what you heard and saw and experienced in this hour or so, and I want you to carry it with you, and I want you to take it into your workplace, into your home, into wherever you find yourself. Bring spiritual foil with you so you can share with those who didn't participate. Now, I know some of you are really good at taking notes. Others are very innovative. You just take a picture of the screen. You'd rather not write anything, so you just snap a photo. Some of you, if there's a beautiful song playing, you'll record it or you'll videotape it. The important thing is to ensure that the benefits that you receive during this gathering of worship are extended to other people who are not here. If you've been blessed in the last hour, the example in Scripture is that you would share that blessing. That you would wrap up what you experienced and that you would carry it home. Yes, our gather time should bless you individually. Of course, I hope that. I pray for that. But let's make sure that when we gather like this, that we wrap up what's happened. And we take it home, we take it to work, and we make what we've experienced in Christ a blessing to other people. To Him be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.